So do you hate waiting? Don't move to New York City. New Yorkers lead the nation in wait time. According to a 25-city survey, New Yorkers spend an average of 6 minutes and 51 seconds waiting in individual store lines. Miami comes in second at 6 minutes and 44 seconds. Who spends the least? Move to Cleveland. They spend 4 minutes and 33 seconds in line. Which lines do people hate the most? Grocery store lines. Open another one, please. The average wait time for doctors is 24 minutes, unless it's a specialist, and then that can be a lot longer. The average wait time for an ER visit was a staggering 4 hours and 7 minutes, and that was back in 2009. We hate to wait for God, too. We want God to fix things now. And if not now, then yesterday. We look at the mess our world is in. We've been talking about social justice from Micah. And we look at our country, we look at our world and the mess that is going on. And we can't wait for God to fix it. But waiting is what God requires of us. The two primary methods that God uses to teach us faith are number one, suffering, and number two, waiting. Don't you love it? So we must actively wait for God to work. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 is the central verse to this last of his sermons to the king and the leaders of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Verse 7, key verse for this last section. But as for me, he says, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Active waiting is not passive waiting. It's not just sitting back and doing nothing. We've seen a lot of challenges from Micah about how we must be active in this world. Active waiting expects God to work. Active waiting scans the horizon to see glimpses of God at work in our world. Active waiting knows that God is going to respond to us. He hears us. But it will be done in His time and His way, for He is God, not us. In Micah's final sermon here to the nation of Judah, the prophet lays out four characteristics of active waiting for God. He's been addressing the moral pollution of his government in these sermons. When a nation is corrupt and the government does not honor God, we must actively wait for God to work in this world. So the first characteristic of active waiting is grieve. Grieve the consequences of a corrupt nation, Micah says. Verses 1 through 6, Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There's not a cluster of grapes to eat, a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land. There is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a bribe. And a great man, he's probably speaking of the king here, a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then your confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Well, that's an encouraging passage of Scripture, isn't it? Vance Havner was a well-known preacher during the 20th century. Some of you are old enough to remember his ministry. Others of you have no clue who Vance Havner is, but he once said these words, I was riding along a highway the other day and saw a sign, dirt for sale. I said, they ought to hang that over every book rack in the drugstores of America. Not since Manhattan Island was sold for $24 has there been so much dirt available for so little money as now. Well, if that was true in the 1960s, it's truer today. We live in a world of moral dirt. And Micah did too. He starts his final sermon with tears. Did you catch that? With tears. As he contemplates the immorality of his nation. Woe is me. He's crying. I am like the fruit pickers that can't find any fruit to pick. He's looking for godly people. The godly person, he says, has perished from the nation. He can't find any upright people, any men and women of integrity. No, he's primarily talking, as you know from the context of Micah, about the leadership in his government, not everybody in every village and town. He's talking about the leadership and talking to the leaders of his nation. And the Hebrew word translated godly person is an interesting word. It's a word that's actually related to the word used in Micah 6:8 to mean one who loves mercy. It's a word that meant to be a covenant person, someone filled with loyal love for God and for other people, a person in covenant with God. A person who is in covenant with God will be a person who loves mercy. Why? Because God loves mercy, God's people will love mercy. Micah can't find God's people because he can't find people who love mercy in his government, in his leadership. The fruit is missing. They claim to follow God, but there's no fruit. There are no people in his government who are men and women of integrity, who do justice, who love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. He can't find them anywhere. I crave figs, and there's no fruit, he says. The great Scottish preacher John Knox was filled with despair in 1566 when he looked at the leaders of his country there. Queen Mary was engulfed in a civil war after she actually married the chief suspect in the murder of one of her political opponents. That's how bad the government had become. And Knox left for Edinburgh, and he prayed this prayer: Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and put an end at thy good pleasure to this my miserable life, for justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men. Talk about despairing. Great preacher, but he was in despair. Justice and truth are not to be found among the children of men. Do you ever feel like crying when you look at our country and this world? Micah did. His government is filled with the people he describes in verses 2 through 6. What a great group of people. The leaders of his government lie in wait, he says, to destroy one another. They hunt each other down with nets. As far as evil is concerned, he says, both sides are doing evil. They've both got it. They're very good at it. The prince and the judge both get paid off with hush money, and the great one, he says, presumably the king, the great one keeps talking about what he wants. That's all he cares about. They weave it all together, he says, into this political mess of garbage. They all cooperate to destroy the opposition. Anyone who gets in their way is destroyed. The best of our leaders, he said, are like thorns and thistles. They can rip you to shreds if you get in their way. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust your friends. Even what you say in private to your spouse or your lover will be broadcast to the world, so guard your lips. Children turn against their parents, and a man is not safe in his own home anymore. That's Micah's world. Those are the moral consequences of a nation that rejects God. I said a few weeks ago that God's primary form of judgment is to give a nation over to the consequences, the natural consequences of their own behavior, their own choices. Give them what they want. And this is what happens when people follow their own ways in this world. Many of these descriptions could apply to America today. You can work out the relevance of them. We live in moral darkness, and I grieve for America. I fear that our nation is sliding into the abyss. Our struggle is that we, like Micah, we have to walk in the light while living in the darkness. That's God's call. That's the reality. And it is hard to live in the darkness and not let the darkness live in us. That's the challenge. How do we do that? How do we live in the darkness and without letting the darkness live in us? Get into our lives and our minds and our ways of thinking. How do we do that? Micah 7:7. But as for me, he says, living in this dark world, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I expect God to work. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. That's how we do it. That's how we do it. We have to actively wait for God to work. That doesn't mean we sit on the sidelines and don't do anything. We're active with our faith. So the second characteristic of active waiting is to trust in God who turns the tables. Trust in God who turns the tables. Verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case. I love God's untils, don't you? I'll bear the wrath, I'll bear the suffering until God works, you see. He executes justice for me. He will bring me out to the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God anyway?" My eyes will look on her. At that time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt. They'll come to you, Jerusalem, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. The expression turn the tables, where did that come from? It actually comes from board games long ago. Board games that were played with dice in particular. The games were called tables. And so you turned the tables when you reversed your position from losing to winning. You didn't physically turn the table, you metaphorically turned the table on somebody. As believers, then, we trust in a God who reverses the positions of people in this world. Those who are now winning, the power brokers of our world, will one day be on the losing side when God turns the tables on them. Those who are losing by the standards of this world will one day be winning when God reverses the world order. So Micah tells the king, and all of these government officials, don't rejoice over me because of the current status that I hold as a nobody in this world. Remember, Micah's a farmer, a country bumpkin from one of the villages, trying to talk to the national leaders in Jerusalem. Micah's confident that he may fall now, but God's going to raise him up. He understands what we all have to recognize, by the way, is that we're all sinners. Every single one of us is a sinner. Micah says, I know I'm a sinner and deserve nothing but God's wrath. Everybody does. And when God judges a nation, we all suffer under God's judgment too. we believers don't get an exemption when God judges a nation. It doesn't work that way. The righteous suffer just like the wicked when a nation collapses. The difference is that we know that God will one day turn the tables. We know that God's going to reverse history one day, just as he reversed death when Jesus was raised from the dead. So, there are people who laugh at us now. They ridicule our faith. They say, "Where's your God anyway? Look, you're not getting ahead." But one day those who laugh at our faith, Micah says, will be like the mud in the streets that people trample on. Now, think about that for a minute. We live a pretty privileged life here in this country. But if you were in North Korea, if you were in China, if you were in Iran, suffering persecution, wouldn't that be a huge encouragement to you to hear those kinds of words? Laugh at me now, go ahead. But one day, you who laugh at me, who say, "Where is your God?" guess what? You'll be the mud we walk on in the streets of this world. Because God will do that. Because he is a God of justice and truth. Now, the two great powers in the Middle East during Micah's day were Assyria and Egypt. Those were the world powers, so to speak, the military powers of his day. And Israel, if you know a map, Israel's caught right in the middle between those two military powers of the day. And Micah predicts that there will come a day when even these world powers, Assyria and Egypt, will come to the door of Israel, to the door of the gate of the city of Jerusalem in defeat. The world will worship God. The lesson is simple. Don't put your faith in the world powers of your day. Don't trust in the military might of any nation. Because God turns the tables on the powerful. And God turns the tables on the mighty. So trust in God. And God alone. That's what Micah is saying. Nazi Germany is a classic illustration of this lesson for us today. The Christian church in Germany actually embraced Adolf Hitler. People forget that. But Germany had, the economy had been decimated by World War I, and Hitler promised to make Germany prosperous again. And many, many Christian leaders in the country of Germany thought Adolf Hitler was the answer to their problems in those early years. They didn't realize until too late who and what he really was. The problem for the Christian leaders in Germany was that they had become dependent on the government for the money to run their churches. And Hitler knew this. And he used his political power to control church leaders because he had the power of the purse. He could control the money flow to churches. And he knew that, and there's many quotes where he says his strategy. Those who wanted to be faithful to God had to leave the church in Germany, and they formed what became known as the Confessing Church. Because they had to leave the established church. And in that confessing church, in doing that, they gave up. They lost their money. They lost their church buildings. They lost all kinds of things. They couldn't even go to their seminaries. They couldn't even go to their universities anymore once they joined the confessing church. But they learned to trust God. Here's a quote from one German pastor after the war was over. He made these comments. "This was a lesson for us. We had always had the church as an institution. The pastor was a civil servant, and when it rained, the pastor would go to the mayor and ask for money to fix the roof. The pastor got his money and had a lifelong job. He could lose it only for reasons of immorality. In the confessing church, we learn to give all this up, and to learn this in only 12 years is a great gift. Think about that statement. It was a great gift, he says, what we experienced. A great gift to learn to trust God more than government. That was a painful lesson to learn for the confessing church in Germany. See, the Apostle Paul laid down a great principle for us in 2 Corinthians. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, we usually talk about this verse with respect to marriage. We like this verse when we want to give people advice about the fact that you shouldn't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. But in fact, the context of 2 Corinthians 7 isn't talking about marriage at all. I think we can apply it to that, of course. But the context is talking about business and political connections. We certainly apply it to marriage, but the real test is our worldly relationships, particularly our business relationships. And God has set down a basic principle. It goes through the Old Testament, where he said, separate yourselves, separate yourselves. Goes through the New Testament, because the verses following, by the way, following the verses that we like to quote, do not be unequally yoked, the verses following, quote, the Old Testament, talk about separating ourselves from this world and the connections of this world. We must separate ourselves, Paul said, from any connections where we are so dependent on business, corporation, relationships, government, that we will compromise our loyalty to God. That's why I've said for years that I am politically independent for religious convictions. Spiritual reasons. I don't want to owe my allegiance to any political party. Now, having said that, that's my personal conviction. Let me quickly add, it's not wrong to belong to a political party. As long as you do not become dependent upon that party for your choices in life. We all have jobs to do, too. You have to hold jobs. But we must not become so dependent on that job that we will do whatever the boss wants us to do. For who's our king? God. When I was in Morocco, the business leader, the businessman there, really struggled financially because he wouldn't put up a picture on his wall that the king was the king of Morocco. He put on his wall, "My king is Jesus." And he paid a price for that. Who's your king? That's what Micah is saying. Many Christian educational institutions, Christian colleges, are learning, Gordon College just went through this a couple of years ago, are learning that they have become dependent on government money to attract students with loans and all of that sort of thing. And you know what they're learning? The government's flexing its muscles. And it's saying, hey, you're going to take government money? You're going to follow our moral principles. If not, we take away the money. Dependency. Chuck Colson, a leader in the Nixon administration, as you many of you know, who eventually went to prison for his crimes, became a Christian in prison, you know his story, many of you, and eventually started Prison Fellowship, a tremendous ministry to prisons around the world. But he said that evangelical Christians were the easiest people to manipulate with the power of the presidency when he was in the administration of Nixon. Easiest people to manipulate. That shouldn't be. Paul says, don't be yoked with those who follow the world's goals. Be separate from them and trust the God who ultimately turns the tables. Third characteristic of active waiting for God is wrap your prayers around His promises. Wrap your prayers around His promises. I like that expression a great deal. It's not original with me. It comes from a writer named Dale Davis, and so I've stolen it this morning, but I like it too much not to use it. You know, wrap your prayers around His promises. That's just a great summary of these verses and a great principle. Look at verses 14 through 17. Shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession which dwells by itself in the woodland in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt. I will show you wonders. I will show you miracles, God says. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. They will be shocked. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. All right, verse 14. Verse 14 is a prayer. Micah calls on God to shepherd His people with His scepter. God's people are God's possessions, and we ask the Lord to feed His people, to bless His people, even as we live in an immoral world. You know, God always has a remnant of believers in every age, in every nation, in every generation, those who are seeking to follow Him. There's always a remnant, for God never leaves Himself without a witness. And we will trust Him, but we will suffer for Him as a part of that remnant. Our recourse, as we wait for God to work, our recourse is prayer. Prayer. We take our frustrations to God in prayer. All too often, the last thing we do is pray, right? We think this is such a cop-out almost. As if, okay, Pastor, you're saying, well, we got to pray. But what do we usually do? We go through everything we can do to fix the problem ourselves. We do everything that we can do, and when we can't do any more, what do? Oh, well, I guess maybe I ought to pray. It ought to be the first thing we do, not the last thing we do. The first priority is prayer. The truth is that we don't really believe in the power of prayer, which is why the Church of Jesus Christ is often prayerless and powerless to actually influence this world. Because we really don't believe in the power of prayer. We believe in all kinds of other powers, the power of politics, the power of activism, the power of all kinds of things, but we don't believe in the power of prayer. And yet God says prayer is the means by which you tap into My power to actually get something done. Prayer is the one thing we can do no matter what the circumstances, and it is the one thing God responds to when we're struggling. Now, Micah wraps his prayer around God's promises. Verse 14 is a prayer. Verse 15 is a promise from God. Verses 16 and 17 are semi-prayers and semi-promises wrapped together. Micah prays for the world there to surrender to God. So the prayers are wrapped around God's promise in verse 15. And here is a one-liner promise from God. I love one-liner promises from God, don't you? Here's a one-liner promise from God in verse 15. What does He say? He says, look, it's just like when I saved you out of Egypt, so I will show you wonders again. Just like when I rescued you, I'll show you miracles again. That's My promise to you. Remember when I rescued you? I will do it again with miracles, with wonders, with extraordinary kinds of things. You know what? God likes to work dramatically. Have you noticed that? He likes a little drama. And so he waits for us to get mired in the mess before he lifts us out of the mess. He waits for us to get down in the pit before he raises us out of the muck. Why? Because he likes to do things a little dramatically. Because when he does things like that, then we go, wow, wow, that was God. I couldn't do that. I couldn't get out of this pit. God did. And then he gets the credit. So it is when we are lowest, we can most expect God to answer our prayers. His promises are most important when we are least in control. That's how God works. So this week, we have seen the celebrations of Senator John McCain's life. I'm sure you've seen some of those on the news. Here was a man of integrity, a POW, treated others with decency through a long political life. And you may not always have agreed with him. I didn't. But he demonstrated integrity in his dealings. And we could certainly use more leaders in our country like John McCain. He was also a faithful Christian. He and his wife were active members of North Phoenix Baptist Church, where the funeral service, the first one, was held. They're involved there for many years. Imperfect as he was a follower of Jesus, living in the tough world of Washington politics. You might say even the muck of Washington politics. Well, during the 2008 presidential race, there's a very famous story that he told now, actually written down. But John McCain was asked by Time magazine to share his personal journey of faith. And in the article, he shared a powerful story of something that happened when he was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. And here's what he said. "When I was a prisoner of war in Vietnam, my captors would tie my arms behind my back and then loop the rope around my neck and ankles so that my head was pulled down between my knees. I was often left like that throughout the night." He was in solitary confinement, I think 2.5 years, something like that. "One night a guard came into my cell," he writes. "He put his finger to his lips, signaling for me to be quiet, and then loosened my ropes to relieve my pain. The next morning when his shift ended, the guard returned and retightened the ropes, never saying a word to me. A month or so later, on Christmas Day, I was standing in the dirt courtyard when I saw that same guard approach me. He walked up and stood silently next to me, not looking or smiling at me. And then he used his sandaled foot to draw a cross in the dirt. We stood wordlessly looking at that cross, remembering the true light of Christmas, even in the darkness of a Vietnamese prison camp. Wrap your prayers around the promise of God. The cross is his answer to the evil of this world. The cross is his answer to injustice. He suffered injustice. He died that we might live. That's the reality of the Christian faith. He rose again. God turned the tables on the world. And he's going to do it again when Christ comes back. Wrap your prayers around his promise. That's the only way to get through life in this world. Fourth characteristic, praise the God who loves to show mercy. Praise the God who loves to show mercy. Wow, I've got to stop getting quite so excited there. Whew. All right, verses 18 to 20. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you, God, will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You, God, will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old." Praise the God who loves to show mercy. Who is a God like you? Micah says. You know, one of the most important actions we can take while waiting for God to work in this world is to worship Him. Worship recalibrates our minds. Worship refocuses our attitudes on Him, reorients our lives. Worship is like the compass that points us back to the North Pole of our lives, and that's God. God is the center of all we do and say. Worship focuses on us on Him. So when we are struggling with the mess of life, and I don't know what you're dealing with this week, but when you're struggling with the difficulties and struggles of life, the best thing we can do is praise the God who loves mercy for who He is. Worship God during the worst of life. Someone asked American historian Charles Beard if he could summarize the lessons of history in a brief book. He said he could do it in four sentences. Here are his four sentences to summarize the lessons of history. Number one, whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad with power. Number two, the mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. Number three, the bee fertilizes the flower it robs. And number four, when it is dark enough, you can see the stars. We can see God best when the world's at its worst. We can see God best when it is blackest out. The nature of God is revealed in the grace of God. God is a forgiving God, he says. Who is like this God who is so forgiving? It's a good thing he's a forgiving God, because I'd be in a heap of mess if God wasn't a forgiving God, and so would you. We'd be in a heap of trouble. God is a merciful God. He passes over the rebellious actions of His people. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Peter said that in the New Testament. God loves you. God has compassion for you. No matter your failings, we all fail. He has compassion for our failings. What does He do? He tramples them under the foot of His grace. Isn't that beautiful? He casts our sins into the depths of the ocean. All we have, all we are, come from the grace of God. We stand at the foot of the cross. He's paid for it. All we will ever enjoy is the result of the mercy of God. So we worship God for His mercy and His grace. The last two lines of verse 18. Just zero in here for just a minute, because I think those two lines explain the nature of God as perhaps as well as any two lines in all of Scripture. Verse 18, the last two lines. He does not retain His anger forever. Isn't that wonderful? God doesn't stay mad at you forever. God doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't hang on to His anger like we do too often. Why? Why does God not hang on to His anger? Why does not God not stay mad at us forever? Because it is just not in His nature to stay mad at us. God delights in unchanging love. Not just that He exhibits unchanging love, not just that He loves people, He delights in loving you. That's His nature. And the expression translated unchanging love is the word translated Micah 6:8, mercy. Mercy. Loving kindness. The moral man, God said back in Micah 6:8, the moral man, the one who stands for social justice in this world, is a man who loves mercy. Mercy. Why? Because God loves mercy. That's His nature. It's in His DNA to love mercy. And so He gives us a love for mercy as well. In fact, down in verse 20, He uses the same word when He says, "You, God, will give truth to Jacob," and here it is, "mercy to Abraham," to His followers. He gives us the gift of loving mercy too. So that's the God we worship. We worship a God who loves mercy so much that He gives us the gift of loving mercy. So if we're following God, then mercy should be in our DNA too. And how we treat other people. So how should we live then? Let's wrap this up. Let's wrap Micah up. All the social justice issues that we've talked about, all of those things. How should we live in a world that is going down the drain? How do we do that? Well, we must actively wait for God to work. Faith is active waiting, not passive. We have to go down into that world. We have to get down into the muck. We have to live in the darkness of this world, but we have to live faithful lives. We are a people who do justice, who love mercy, and walk humbly with our God in the muck, in the midst of this immoral world. That's what we do as we actively wait for God to work. Don't stand on the high ground and play Christianity. The call is to get down in the muck and live it out. Bill Beatty, successful mining executive from Danbury, Connecticut, was canoeing with his wife on the Zambezi River in Africa when they were on vacation. The canoe capsized. His wife was rescued quickly, but he was stranded in the water and they couldn't get to him, and there was a large crocodile heading toward him. At the last minute, the crocodile inexplicably turned away. Bill was convinced God had spared his life for a reason. So when he came home, he started a mentoring program for students who live below the poverty line in Danbury. He and four other businesses started with four teens in 1997. The ministry has now grown into Pathways Danbury Youth Ministries, a six-year mentoring program serving 50 middle school boys and girls. The mentoring program spun off a Christian school for underprivileged children, which has a 96% graduation rate. Everyone's under the line of poverty. Of the first 11 boys, five had fathers in prison. All but one graduated high school and went on to college. Two churches, by the way, the acronym for their school is Christ, C-H-R-I-S-T. You can look it up. Two churches got behind the ministry. New Hope Baptist Church is a black inner city church, and Walnut Hill Community Church, which is a large suburban church, one of the larger ones in Connecticut. By the way, some of you remember Pastor Jim Bray. He's on staff at Walnut Hill Community Church. One of their pastors. They partnered with the growing ministry. It grew into Jericho Partnership, which now has eight partner ministries providing pediatric health care, counseling, addiction recovery, a pregnancy center. They're all housed rent-free in a warehouse that's owned by Jericho Partnership in Danbury. Thousands of volunteers serve, and in 2016, almost 2,000 uninsured children received free health care through the clinic. Now that's what I call actively waiting on God, don't you? What can Galilee Church do in the years ahead as we actively wait on God? What's His call? Let's pray, Father. Father, You are always faithful to us. Make us faithful to You. Keep us faithful to You. enlarge our vision for what you want to do here in Gorham and the surrounding communities. Enlarge our vision for what you want to do in this country and in this world as we actively wait on you, expectantly look for you to work through us, and as we shine your light into the darkness of this world. Show us what you want from us and give us the strength to do it for your glory, I pray, in the days and months ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.